Please turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter. We're looking at the chapter 2, the first 10 verses. This is one of those places where the verse breaks are a little bit awkward, and so I'll stop halfway through verse 10 where the sentence ends, and we'll pick that up next week. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through the first part of verse 10. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on starting on page 1018. Beloved congregation, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let us give our attention to the reading of it. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So ends the reading of our God's word. Let us ask his blessing on our time in it. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are prone to believe lies, not the truth. So easily we are swayed and so easily led astray. The simple reality is that we give ear to voices that we ought not. We believe things that simply aren't true. Worse still, we often believe things about you that you've denied. We believe you're limited by our strength, constrained by our sin, that our wickedness is greater than your mercy. And so as we now turn to your word, we pray that you would root out all lies, that you would destroy all imposters of the truth, that you would renew our minds in your knowledge. All of this we ask in the name of God, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Be exalted in our midst, we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. So last week, as we looked at the second part of chapter 1, we got to see inside the ministry of the prophets. They didn't just say whatever they wanted to say. They weren't interpreting a few vague facts and just doing the best they could to try to make sense out of them. The prophets had been called into heaven, stood before the throne of God, seen some form of the Lord manifested before their eyes. And in so doing, they were able to glimpse eternity, where everything is headed, where it's all going. Everything he had shown them, his glory and his judgments as they stood in his throne room, forever altered them. And then he sent them back into the world, and as he sent them back, they were transformed. That was the reality that they spoke out of, and that's what drove their ministries. And so the passage that we looked at last week ends with those great words, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Just those beautiful comforting words. And yet there's a danger in them. There's a danger to think that that means there are no false prophecies, that there are no false prophets. That's not what Peter meant, but you can see how someone might think that. If no prophecy was given except by God, then we're safe. And what he meant was that when God sends prophets, he guards their words. He protects their messages. That's very different from saying that there aren't false prophets that God didn't send who claim to speak on his behalf, who say they're prophets but aren't, who claim to speak for God but in reality are at war with him. And this is what Peter wants to tackle in the second chapter. In fact, he's going to say that there will always be false teachers among us. And so we must always be on guard. Until Jesus returns and sets all things right, we need to be on guard for false teaching. In fact, Paul says to Timothy in his second letter to him that things are going to get worse the longer time goes on. And so we really need to be all the more diligent the longer we wait. And so we need to know what to look for so that when they come, we would not be led astray. Next week, we're going to see Peter's warning about returning to the lies that we've once been delivered from. But this week, we want to focus on the message of the false prophets as well as their future judgment. The message of false teachers is always this: serve yourself. And the end of false prophets is always destruction. Their message is always serve yourself, but their end is always destruction. And so to understand false prophets today, there's three things we want to understand. First, what motivates them. Second, what their message is. And third, how they attempt to redefine reality. That's going to be our structure this morning. What motivates them, what their message is, and how they attempt to redefine reality. I don't think it's unique here to say that if we want to understand them, we have to understand what motivates them, what drives them. That's true with anyone. Peter tells us what motivates false teachers in verse 3. It's greed. And greed is powerful. It can take on many forms. We tend to think of greed in terms of wanting things, material wealth, stuff. But some people are also greedy for fame, for recognition. They crave the attention of others, and they will do whatever is necessary to get noticed. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, the chief object of our greed is control. It's power, authority. It starts when we're young. We are covetous, greedy for our parents' authority. Why should I obey my parents? We get a little older and we carry that over to our teachers. Why should I have to do what they say? Eventually, we struggle with our bosses, our employers, our government. But it's always the same. I should be in control. I should be in authority, not them. And we want to be our own king, that autonomy. And the allure of autonomy is powerful. We crave it. And so it is the object of our greed. And this isn't new. It goes back to the beginning. And I do mean the beginning, before Adam and Eve. And that's what's in view in verse 4, and the angels who sinned. They were led. Remember, at the beginning, about one-third of the angels fell, but they were led by a single angel named Lucifer, who we'd later come to know as the devil. And his story is recorded in Isaiah 14. We hear this: "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, O son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend to the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. You can hear it. I will ascend. I will be like God. I will bow to no one, and no one, and all will bow to me. It's greed for what belongs to God alone. Greed, plain and simple. He wanted God's authority, God's power, God's place of honor. That's greed. That's what motivated him. And all false teachers are motivated by the same. They want power. They want what rightfully belongs to God. And that leads them, verse 3 says, to lie in order to exploit others. We see this with Satan, the original false teacher. He wasn't content to simply take his stand against God and then just see what happens, let the chips fall where they may, let that be his reality. No. He led a third of heaven's angels into rebellion with him. They fell with him, and they have been condemned to eternal judgment with him. But even that wasn't enough, and he wasn't done. And so when God had created Adam and Eve, Satan set his sights on them. He came because they had fellowship with God, and he hated it. These were children of God, and that drove him crazy. And driven by greed, he came, and he lied to them. So what did he promise them? What did he offer to them? He's motivated by greed, but what is his promise? He promised them freedom. He didn't come at them head on with his motives and goals and say, I'm really opposed to your God. I want to take him down. I want to use you to do it. You're just a pawn in my game. How do you feel about that? He didn't tell them where sin would lead. Look at verse 1. It says, heresies are brought secretly. Clandestine. Disguised as something else. Satan, the original false prophet, told Adam and Eve that God did not have their best interests at heart. He told them that God's boundaries were destroying their freedom, destroying their potential, that they could be so much more. They could be like God if they would just break free. And what he delivered, though, was bondage. Promised freedom, delivered bondage. But that would become his standard promise. So by the time of Noah, by the days of Noah, his message was so widely accepted that there were only 8 people who hadn't accepted it. Genesis 6 tells us that every intention of man's heart was only evil continually. Echoes, right, of what we read about in the days of the judges, when everyone did as was right in their own eyes. It's saying more than man thought about evil, he did evil. And false teachers don't come and say, serve me. They say, serve yourself, indulge, and enjoy. Verse 2 tells us they teach you to follow your sensuality. Just means to live for the moment. Pursue what feels good right now. In a sensuality world, pleasure is king. And the underlying message is this: if it makes sense to you, how could it be wrong? Life is about getting what you want, isn't it? Don't ever bow to anyone else. Rules are prisons. It's sad, I think, how things that often trouble us about others, we're so willing to do ourselves. When we see other people who do whatever they want, don't live within boundaries, we think they're self-centered, they're narcissistic. We don't think it's impressive. You see, we don't want all people to live without rules. We just want that for ourselves. And yet that quest for freedom never delivers. It just brings bondage. Never brings fulfillment. It will always leave you feeling more empty than when you began. They're motivated by greed. They promise freedom. But all of this raises the issue of reality. Really, what sin does is it denies reality. And this is what false teachers will always push you to do as well. Perhaps there's no better example of this than the one mentioned in verses 6 and 7 with Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were known for homosexuality, which is one of the clearest attempts to deny nature and reality. At its core, what it's saying is, nature doesn't get to tell me who I am. God doesn't get to tell me who I am. I decide who I am. I define myself. That's that quest for autonomy, self-rule. Now, while homosexuality might epitomize that quest, really, that quest is what stands behind and defines all sin. That rejection of God's claim on our lives and that pursuit of self-rule is self-defining. Because we love to tell ourselves that we are in control when we are not. We love to claim rights that we don't have. We live with the constant temptation every day to deny reality. But here's the thing. Reality is stubborn. It doesn't ask you what you think and then change. It doesn't bend. It doesn't relent. Reality just is. But false teachers will uniformly present a false reality that appeals to you, to what you want, so that they can exploit you. Peter calls them destructive heresies in verse 1. They're destructive because they lead you into a dangerous place. They lead you into rebellion. They lead you away from God, back to yourself. They don't give you freedom, as we've said, but bondage. Lies destroy. But what about that little word heresy? This is one of those words that gets thrown around a bit too much in churches these days. A heresy is not any error. If you believe something that's wrong, it's not necessarily a heresy. A heresy is a denial of a cardinal tenet of the faith. In other words, Christians disagree on many things. Some are right on some issues and wrong on others, and others are right on those issues and wrong on some, and yet all of them will be in heaven together. But there are some things that all Christians agree on, because to disagree with them would put you outside the faith. In other words, all Christians believe in the Trinity. All Christians believe in the deity of Christ. All Christians believe in the substitutionary atonement on the cross. All Christians affirm the bodily resurrection of Jesus on the third day and our bodily resurrection on the last day. All Christians believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I can say all Christians believe these things because to deny any of these puts you outside the faith. Those would be heresies. Peter says in verse 1 that some even deny the Master. It's interesting that he doesn't say Lord, which is the more typical designation for Christ. That's what we would expect here. They deny the Lord. But he says Master, clearly referring to Jesus' authority. False teachers are going to go after God's authority and after God's right to say what is or isn't true, what is or isn't allowed. Look at verse 10. They despise authority. This is what false teachers despise. God's right to say what is real and true, what is right and what is wrong. They will doubt that judgment belongs to the Lord. They will deny that there's a day coming when they will need to stand before their Creator and give an account. They will deny that He is holy and just, that He does not grade on a curve. And if you deny those things, you will doubt that you need mercy. You won't repent. You won't cry out for grace. You won't surrender. Because you will think that the world revolves around you, and that if there is a heaven, how could God not want the star of the universe in it? If you deny your need for a Savior, it's because at some level you have convinced yourself that Jesus is not in charge. And our passage this morning is meant to remind us of how things actually work. God's judgment hasn't fallen asleep, verse 3. Yes, He's patient. He's going to get into this in chapter 3. But God is not asleep. The judgments that Peter mentions, the casting out of the fallen angels, the flood of Noah, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he says that they are an example, verse 6, of the judgment to come. These are previews to the last day. Each of these anticipates the final judgment. And in a sense, they make that day visible. We talked last week about how the prophets glimpsed the future when they were in heaven. They got to see the glory of heaven. In a very real way, what this passage is saying is the judgment of the angels, the flood of Noah, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah are previews to the last day. We have seen the future. And the danger that we face is to think, well, I'm not like those demons. I'm not like Noah's generation or like those in Sodom and Gomorrah. Those were really bad people. And I'm a good person. The temptation is to drop our guard, to live for pleasure, for today, to live for ourselves and cast off the shackles of God's authority. That temptation stares every one of us in the face every day. That idolatry of self, it starts young and it never goes away. Does any one of us actually like being told what to do? Do any of us actually enjoy being corrected? Do we actually appreciate hard times that teach us to deny ourselves? Don't we all want to do what we want to do? And so we have to be on guard against those who would come along and encourage those self-aggrandizing tendencies. Your baptism is a sign and a reminder of God's authority over you. You belong to Him. As God's children, you don't want to be on your own, ruled by your own lust. As God's child, you embrace God's authority. And you believe in your bones that His ways are better than yours. And as you look at these episodes, you need to be reminded about who has the power to deliver and who He delivers. Verse 5, He preserved Noah's family. Verse 7, He rescued Lot. And why? Not because they were sinless, not at all, but because they confessed that God's ways were the right ways. Noah looked to God's righteousness and proclaimed God's righteousness. Lot loathed the sensuality around him. They both longed for something greater, something better, where God's righteousness reigned. They longed for what is real, what is true, not lies that war against the very fabric of reality. They wanted something ultimate, something eternal, and God rescued them. And if he's able to rescue them, he's able to rescue us. These episodes of judgment don't just show us what judgment looks like, but it will look like what it will look like for those who reject the lies of the world and they place their trust in the Master. It's only those who reject the world and its worship of pleasure that find redemption. Not that you earn it, but you realize it does not hold the answers. Pleasure is not king. Jesus is king. The Lord knows how to rescue those who cling to him, those who hold on to him, who say, the world offers me nothing and you offer me everything. That's the second great question about the future, isn't it? The first great question about the future is there a day of judgment coming? That's important and it must be answered. But the second question is there any hope on that day for those who have sinned? And our passage's answer is an emphatic yes. If the Lord knows both how to judge and how to rescue, this is what the preservation of Noah's family was meant to assure us. This is what the rescue of Lot was supposed to drive home. The Lord knows how to rescue his people and bring them safely through judgment. When you reject the Master's authority, what you end up rejecting is his mercy and his salvation. When you embrace his authority, when you surrender your autonomy, you welcome his deliverance, his rescue, his salvation. You acknowledge that he is Lord over space and time. He holds the power to judge in his hands, that he is patient, but he is not asleep. And you welcome his correction, you welcome his guidance, and you take comfort in belonging to him. And you know that his ways are higher than yours, his ways are better than yours. The reality is, we're never actually in charge. We might think we are, but it's not reality. Is it not better to embrace the truth? There's no safer place in heaven or in earth than to seek refuge in the God of grace. To these episodes, the rebellion of the angels, the flood in the days of Noah, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we could add one more episode that makes God's judgment on the last day visible in history. On the cross, when Jesus died, we see just how serious God takes sin and rebellion. And we see what sin deserves, every little sin. The wrath that was stored up for us against our sin was poured out on Jesus. The agony of hell rained down on him, and the pain of being severed from God's blessed fellowship was experienced in heartbreaking fullness by our Savior on that cross. Darkness consumed the earth, and the world witnessed the judgment of the last day. And yet, as that happened, Jesus was rescuing us. He was preserving us. He was saving us. Our God knows how to rescue the godly. And what was made visible that day continues to be made visible for us every week when we come to the Lord's table. Here we witness both the severity of God's wrath and the sweetness of his salvation. Here we are both warned and we are comforted. If you want to see the world correctly, if you want to understand reality, you see it no better than at this table. Because here we see the future, and here we find the strength to surrender to our Master, finding comfort in His promises. And so I'd like to ask the elders to come forward that we might receive this morning.